As part of the basis for our exposition of the doctrine of providence in Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism, let's read together 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. We're going to read through verse 15. This first section of the chapter divides into two parts. Verses 1 through 6 speak of the Shunammite woman whose son Elisha had previously raised from the dead. And verses 7 through 15 speak of Hazael, who kills the king of Syria and becomes king himself. Both of these stories will come into play in the sermon at different points as illustrations of the providence of God. 2 Kings 8, 1 through 15. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king, how he had, that is, how Elisha had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman, whose son he had restored to life, cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, Restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field, since the day that she left the land, even until now. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, The man of God is come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, Take a present in thine hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, Shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him, and said, Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, Shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, Go, say unto him, Thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, Why weepest, my lord? And he answered, Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child. And Hazael said, But what is thy servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, The Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. So he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, What said Elisha to thee? And he answered, He told me that thou shouldst surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his stead. On the basis of that passage, many others throughout Scripture, the Heidelberg Catechism explains the truth of the providence of God in Lord's Day 10. You'll find that on page 7 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 10 We're still expounding the first part of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. An implication of that is that this God also sustains heaven and earth. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Beloved of God, in Lord's Day 7, we learned that the pinnacle of faith is trust. We learned that that trust is brought forth by the Spirit out of a certain knowledge that all that is contained in the Word of God is true, true for me as his child. The first part of that knowledge that God's people are certain of is that God is triune, three in one, and therefore is able to accomplish a three in one salvation. The second thing that faith is certain of, and that leads the child of God to trust, is that this God is my Father, who is able and willing to be my Father. He tells me he's willing in his word, and he's able because he created all things by his power. Third, I know, trust this God because I learned that he carries out his fatherhood over me by sustaining everything in this creation in such a way that he uses it for my good and the good of all of his children throughout the earth. In other words, faith is certain of, and that certainty issues forth in trust. This too, that my Father is the God of providence. Let's notice first this morning the meaning of that. Second, the reach of God's providence. And third, the comfort that we derive from it. My Father is the God of providence. The meaning, the reach, and the comfort. The Heidelberg Catechism defines God's providence with two important words, upholds and governs. Providence is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. That's the providence of God in a nutshell. It is the fact that he upholds and governs everything in his universe. Let's start with that word, upholds. He upholds all things. The Catechism uses that word, upholds, because that's the word that Hebrews chapter 12, rather chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 use when it describes providence as God upholds all things through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, 2 and 3, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. God in Christ not only created all things by the word of his power, but he still upholds all things by that same word, that same powerful word. God holds up his world constantly, actively causing it to continue to have being After God finished creating everything that he created, the earth, the universe, the stars, the people on this earth, the animals, the trees, the clouds, it does not now exist independent of him. The creation does not have its own life within itself by which it continues. It doesn't have its own engine upon which it runs apart from God. That's an impossibility. God cannot create something that can exist independent of himself. To do that would be for him to create another God. That's impossible. He is the only God. The essence of what it means to be God is to be independent. It is to have life in himself. That's why the Jews knew what Jesus was claiming when he said, "The Father hath given the Son to have life within himself, life of himself." He's claiming to be God. Only God has life of himself. Everything else is dependent upon him for its existence. That's what it means to be a creation, a creature. It is to be dependent. All things from the stars in the sky to the dust on your shoes, the snow-capped mountains, to the mucus that is in your lungs, only exists because God actively upholds all of it. Every creature on this planet, every grain of sand continually receives its existence, its being from God. It's not the case that the word of his power is like this, that he said, "Let there be," and now he keeps saying, "Let there be," over and creates it over and over again. But it's something like this. The word of his power, he created and said, "Let there be." And then by the same word of his power and his providence, he upholds so that it's, "Let there be." And if he would ever stop to take a breath, all of it would disappear. It's not the case that God upholds all things. When you read that in the Catechism, upholds all things as it were by his hand, doesn't just mean that he holds it up. Like I'm holding up this book with my hand, and then if I stop, the book drops to the ground. But upholding by his hand means, as it were, by his hand, he continues to cause it to have existence. It's not the case that if God would stop his work of providence, that planes would just fall out of the sky and land on the ground, or the earth would stop hanging in its orbit and would just sort of fall indefinitely. But rather, it would disappear. It's like the sunlight that comes through your window into your room, if you can remember what that's like. When that sunlight comes through your window, there it is. This sunlight is in your room. It's right there. But for its existence, it's still dependent upon that sun thousands of miles away. It doesn't exist independent of that sun, even as it's there in your room. And that's why if you close the shade upon that window, that sunlight immediately ceases to exist. It's not there. It doesn't hang around in your room for a while and then slowly dissipate. But in the moment that you cut off those rays of sun, even though they're thousands of miles away from their source, in the moment that you cut them off from their source, they cease to exist. They're not there anymore. So too all things. They are tied for their existence upon their creator. If they were separated from his sustaining power, they would cease to be in a moment. But not only does God uphold everything so that it all continues to exist, he also governs all that he is upholding. That's a bit different. To uphold is to give continued existence to. To govern is to direct, to give its purpose, to bend so that it behaves in a way that the divine mind wants it to behave. Some in this congregation drive truck for a living. Not all companies do this, but some, many do. They put a governor on the engine of that truck. That's what we call it, a governor on that truck's engine. So that as you're driving, you press the gas and it goes, but then when the truck gets to a certain speed, the engine cuts out because there's a governor on it, and that governor governs the engine, rules the engine, directs the engine, tells that engine what to do. When you get to a certain speed, it rules it and says, stop functioning. God, as the governor of the universe, upholds all things, but upholds it in such a way that he not only gives it existence, but as he is giving it existence, he is directing it, he is ruling it, governing it, moving it the way he wants it to be moved. That means that there's a purpose for absolutely everything that ever takes place. There's a reason for everything. There's an end and a goal to which everything is driving. It means that a denial of the governing providence of God inevitably leads to the notion that there is no meaning, that there is no purpose to anything. Think about that for a moment. Try to set yourself to believe that for a second. That there is no governing providence of God, no end to which everything is moving, no purpose. You could just as well be here as not be here. You could just as well do good as evil. It doesn't matter. There's no meaning to anything. There's no higher purpose. There's nothing. Evolution. Evolutionism leads to this inevitably. It all is a purposeless existence. It all is a purposeless life and world. There is no sovereign hand and there is no divine mind that is moving and guiding everything to the goal that is to be reached. Richard Dawkins, the famous contemporary evolutionist, puts it this way, quote, humans have always wondered about the meaning of life. There is no meaning to life. Life has no design. Life has no purpose. There is no evil, and there is no good. There is nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. End quote. But the God of Scripture, the Scripture of the God, teaches the truth that God upholds and governs all things. No matter how chaotic it might seem, no matter how out of control things look in this world or in your life, there is a mind, a good mind, that is moving, carrying out his goodwill, his good purpose. He has a plan that he's working out, a purpose that he's working out, and your life is a part of it, and a part of the whole that all of it is. It's driving to an end. God wills what everything is for, and everything will be and do, and then in his providence, he carries everything out in time so that it reaches that good end that he has set before it, wherein every loose end will be tied up, every wrong righted, every injustice brought before the bar of justice, and God will be seen to be good in all things that he has carried out. For that to be possible, God must govern absolutely everything. In other words, the reach of his governing providence must be co-equal with the upholding aspect of his providence. He upholds all things, and his government must be the same over all things. If there was anything outside of the reach of his sovereign control, even one grain of sand, it would not be possible for God to reach the ultimate purpose he had set out in his decree in eternity for all things, for something would be outside of his control. Something would be able to be against him. There'd be one piece of the puzzle that was not fitting, and the whole thing would be ruined. That's where the illustration of the governor on the truck engine fails, doesn't it? The governor on that truck only kicks in when you reach a certain speed But before you reach that speed, that governor does nothing. It's not active. And it lets you do as you please. That's how some people teach the providence of God, the governing of God over the world. That we're really in control of everything for the most part. Most thing that happens, God is absent. He's not actively involved in it. But only when we let things get to the point where they're moving too fast, too chaotically, and probably going to crash and burn, that God sort of steps in and places his governance upon the world for a moment, get things back on track, and then he takes a step back again and hands it over to us. A theological error. God governs all things, every last detail. He upholds every atom in this universe and also governs every atom so that his creation does precisely what he determined it must do. God's providence is total. And if there's going to be any meaning to life in this world, it must be total, all under his hand, so that everything is tied up into his glorious picture and purpose in the end. Remember what Jesus taught in Matthew 10, of course, 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. A sparrow that falls to the ground somewhere out in a forest, and nobody knows about it. Nobody will ever know about it. There is a divine mind that knows about it, determined it, and carried it out, and it has a part to play in his perfect providential purpose. Young people, their children, scratch your head during math class, and a hair falls out. You don't even notice. From all eternity, God determined that you would scratch your head at that moment and that that hair would fall out of your head at that moment and precisely where it would land, not even an eighth of an inch to the left or to the right, but right there. And at that time, and it had to land right there and not an eighth of an inch to the right or to the left, right there for his plan and purpose to come to pass. He controls all, everything. Without his will, nothing can move. Have you ever thought about the fact that everything is moving all the time? Absolutely everything in God's creation is in constant motion. You can see that with a cursory glance of your eyes out at things. There's movement all the time. Look out the window, there's birds flying, last leaves are falling to the ground. The air is moving things, branches are moving. I can, from my perspective here, look over the congregation, can see people shifting in their chair. There's movement, there's always movement. That's true in a more studied glance, too. It's true in a deeper sense, it's true in an absolute sense. Everything is in a constant state of motion. Even if things appear to be still, they're never still. A chair that you're sitting on seems to be completely and utterly still. You can sit still for a moment and not move, but even that chair and even you are in a constant state of motion. First of all, because the galaxy that we're in is rotating at a speed of 1,340,000 miles per hour, and you in that chair along with it. The Earth is moving in that galaxy at a speed of 1,040 miles per hour, and you in the chair along with it. But not only that, if you look close, your body is moving constantly. Even if you're sitting still, your heart's beating, there's blood pumping through your veins, synapses are firing, the cells in your body, whether they're on the surface of your skin or deep within, are constantly, constantly moving, vibrating, and colliding. Inside those cells is a whole world of activity, distributing information, moving proteins, converting energy into work. You can't see it with the naked eye, And if you had a microscope, you could look at this chair and see the same thing. There's constant motion in every aspect of that chair. Within each atom of each molecule that makes it up, there's electrons moving at extremely high velocity around protons and neutrons that are also vibrating constantly. Nothing is still. Everything is moving. Everything is always becoming. And without your Father, no creature can so much as move. All of that motion is under his control. And you're tempted to think that it's all free agents. We're all moving and controlling ourselves, but he's got every motion of everything in this entire universe under his sovereign providence.
And yes, that means that tsunamis that rage, bomb cyclones that come and destroy homes are under his control too. The shifting of the plates of the earth so that the earth quakes. The avalanche, the mudslide, the little bacteria that gets into the cut on your skin, every single bit of it is under his sovereign control. The scriptures say it clearly. Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and I create evil, where that word is the evil of calamity or distress. I, the Lord, do all these things. Amos 3, verse 6, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? God is not shy about this. And he doesn't have any sense of embarrassment about it either, and we ought not ourselves either. Even sin is ultimately under his sovereign control. In the passage of scripture that we read this morning, there's a full and broad picture given to us of the sovereign providence of God, even over calamity and distress, and even over sin. In that chapter, God shows himself a God who controls even the sin that kills kings and that results in calamity, distress, to fall even upon his own people, his beloved people, his church. In the second part of what we read this morning, God reveals to Elisha, the prophet, that Hazael, the servant of the king of Syria, is going to murder the king of Syria so that he can become the king of Syria himself. And God reveals to Elisha that when that happens, when Hazael comes to the throne in Syria, Syria is just above Israel, that Hazael is going to do damage to Israel. He's going to hurt the church. And in the prophet's eye, Elisha sees this ahead of time, and that's why Elisha weeps. He weeps because he sees that this Hazael is going to do damage, distress, calamity to the church of God. But Elisha cannot say that this is not God's will, or that this is just out of God's hand, and that God cannot control it. God is in control of Hazael's sin of killing the king, and of Hazael's sin ultimately that ends up hurting his own church. For God has revealed to Elisha that it will happen. How can he reveal it that it's going to happen if it is not under his control? Hazael's sin comes about. It's exactly what happens. A little bit later, he gets back to the king of Syria, and he strangles the king of Syria with a wet towel. And God sovereignly decreed that sin and providentially ruled it so that it would happen. That's how Elisha could prophesy of it. It's hard to understand at first. After all, does that make God the author of sin? Does God's telling Elisha that Hazael will kill the king of Syria make God the author of Hazael's sin of killing the king of Syria? The scriptures answer that question in two ways. First of all, by pointing out to us unequivocally that as God sovereignly controls all things, he controls all things in such a way that man still always willingly commits his sin as a secondary cause. God does not himself commit the sin. Man does. And man does so because he wants to. It rises up out of him and out of his own desires. God decrees what man is going to do, and his providence ensures that it will be carried out. But at the same time, each person does what he does willingly. And because it has arisen in him out of his own nature and his own mind and desires to do it, and therefore it's his own sin, he thinks, he does, he wills, and even his providence is carried out in such a way that a man thinks and does and wills what he does. A person goes to the park because he wants to go to the park. He doesn't say, God forced me to go to the park against my will. Man sins because he wants to sin. He never sins against his own will. If someone had been there taking Haziel's hands and forcing him to wrap that towel around the throat or the mouth of the king of Syria, all the while Haziel was crying, no, 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 Haziel wouldn't be responsible for that. It's not his sin. What is sin about it is that we will it. That's what we're responsible for. And that's what Haziel did. He wanted to do it. A man might later regret what he does, but at the time he does it because he wants to do it. It's exactly what he wanted to do. How striking that is in the passage, because Haziel wanted to do it, even though he was foretold that he was going to do it, and his reaction to that foretelling was, I will never do such a thing. Am I a dog? In verse 13, am I a dog that I should do this? When Elisha tells him, this is what you're going to do, he knew about it in advance. And he was repulsed by the thought of it. And yet when the time came, he wanted the power. He wanted to be king. And even having his future predicted to him did not stop him from doing it. He wanted it.
God had decreed it. And that's why Elisha could prophesy of it. But at the same time, Haziel did it because it was in his heart. It's what he wanted. And that's what was his sin. He knows it. He knows it in his own experience, as we all know it in our own experience. We know our guilt because we want to do it. That first. Second, the scriptures answer this difficulty by pointing out that God's purpose with decreeing sin and evil is always a good purpose. And a good purpose that can only be attained this way, by wrapping up sin and evil into it. His decreeing of something sinful and evil is never because he loves what is evil, but it's because he loves the end to which that is going, and that must necessarily include that evil. The supreme example of this, of course, is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2, verse 23 tells us that the men who crucified the Lord Christ did so for a wicked purpose, for a wicked end, and out of a wicked desire in their heart, but that God still decreed it and decreed this for the good end of the salvation of his people, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have still taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. As he brings sovereignty and responsibility together, he decreed that wicked act.
And yet they willingly carried it out for a hatred in their heart of him. But now add this, that God's purpose with that evil act was good. And that good purpose could come about only through the way of this evil thing, salvation. And even the salvation of some of those who committed that evil act,
as the Apostle Peter recounts a bit later in Acts chapter 2, preaches the gospel out of this.
This Jesus whom you have crucified is now Lord and Christ and can save you from the very sin of crucifying him by the fact that when he was crucified, he bore the sins of his own, including the sin of crucifying him, so that the cross saves some of these from their very sin of putting him upon the cross. It's astounding how the sovereign God weaves everything all together. It's ultimately, of course, beyond our full comprehension, but it's glorious what we see, what we get to see, and what we can comprehend. His purpose is carried out. As his sovereign control is over all things, what is that purpose? It's the glory of his name. As he brings about the fullness of his covenantal goal, the bringing of his church to himself as his family, home with him, life with him forever. It's that his creation and his elect people, the new human race, with Christ at their head, are brought into the closest communion, fellowship, and friendship with him forever. That's his purpose. In other words, I'm looking at it. It's you and what he's doing in your life. Everything he planned and carried out before this moment in your life, and everything that he will after this moment. And for all of his people from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, it's you. Wrapped up in his glory, it's you. This whole world is a stage upon which the story of sin and grace is played out until his church is built, his kingdom is completed, his people gathered and formed in such a way that they see him and know him from every angle that they must see him and know him, and that they can only see him and know him through this way, this deep way of grace working in and through and on the backdrop of all of the mess that's going on here. Ah, it's marvelous wisdom. This whole life is a boot camp upon which God sends his people through, that they might know him, learn, grow, grasp, understand in a way that they couldn't, except it was precisely the way that it is, even with sin and evil in it. He's a father. God of providence is the same as the God of creation. He's a father. His purpose is his children and his children's brothers and sisters all together with him. And what does an earthly father do? An earthly father takes everything he can get his hands on, everything that he can grasp. He takes his salary at work. He takes his possessions, his home. He takes his own intellect. He takes his spiritual life. He takes every spiritual gift he's been given, the home, the school, the whatever, and everything he can wrap his hands around. He uses it for the good of his children because he loves them. Well, so this father, but his reach is great. His arms wrap around everything and all that is under his sovereign control. All that he has his hands on is for the good of his children being brought to his home. Look at the Shunammite woman in the first part of the chapter. The story breathes of fatherly love and protection and purpose from a God who controls all things, whose arms reach around everything. First, he ensures for her that through Elisha's word, she goes away for the famine and is cared for. After 7 years, she can come back. The famine is over. But she learns that while she's been away, someone has squatted upon her land, taken away her home. And you understand, that's not just a physical loss of property here for her in the Old Testament. This is a spiritual issue. This is the loss of her place amongst the covenant community. It's a loss of her place amongst God's people. It's a loss of her position in the picture that Canaan is of heaven. And so she's going to go to the king and see if she can get her land and her home back. And it just so happens that at the moment when she walks in to go ask the king to get her land and home back, the Shunammite woman walks in on Gehazi, Elisha's servant, telling the king of Israel all about Elisha and all of his miracles. At the request of the king, the king had asked, he brought Gehazi in there, tell me about Elisha and everything he's done in his ministry and the miracles that he's performed. And so Gehazi is telling the king about all of the miracles of Elisha. And just when he gets up to the point in his recounting, where he tells the king about Elisha's raising of the son of the Shunammite woman, here comes the Shunammite woman, the very same one who would have thought. And Gehazi is flabbergasted, and he points to her. There she is, king. This is the very woman I was just telling you about. And of course, she makes a request, and the king says, here, get your land back, get your place among the community of God's people back. Her heavenly father had arranged this so that it would all happen for her salvation and her place in his church. The timing had to be perfect. From the time that woman got up in the morning to how long she took to eat breakfast that morning, to how fast or how slow Gehazi was in recounting the miracles of Elisha. And since God is in control of all things, every last grain of sand, every movement of every atom is in his hands. He could do this kind of thing for his children, and he does. He's done it for you too. You have your story like this, like the Shunammite woman. If you can't think of one in your own life right away, it's not because it isn't there. It's because you haven't been able to see it. Someday you will. When you get to glory, you'll see it. It's not just the Shunammite woman. It's me. It's all of us. Every single one of his children. The older my children get, I realize how limited my grasp is as an earthly father to control everything and bend it for their good. Can't reach my arms around everything. But he can. He does. Everything. Everything. Do you have any idea who you are? The God who controls everything is your father. And he has sworn to you that all of it is for you and not against you. Everything. Were you taken advantage of in business by a worldly businessman? His scheming against you, so that he gained a power over you and you felt helpless, that bowed to you in the hands of your father. It's for you and for your salvation and not against you. You need to be able to see that. That bacteria that overtook a part of your body or all of your body, gained a power over you, It's for you in the hands of your Father and serves your ultimate good. It's not against you, and you need to see that. You need to be able to view your life that way. Things are not what they seem. And one day it will all be uncovered, and you'll be able to know and see as the Shunammite woman had this glimpse. Spiritually speaking, everything is your servant. Your Father ensures it. His grasp is total. It's all for you. Sometimes I wonder if he thinks it's strange that we worry. I told them all of this. The only proper response, beloved, to this truth is dependence and trust. And it's thanks, gratitude in everything. As the Catechism puts it, this doctrine allows God's children to be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity. And if we draw that out a little bit farther, it's not only patient in adversity, but even thankful in adversity too. Not maybe right away, but it can. For all things that befall us in this valley of tears are not random acts of chance, ungoverned, but are our Father working for our good. Thanks, Lord, is all I could say. Thanks, Lord. Thanks for everything. Herman Bavinck was a magisterial Reformed theologian, the theologian upon whose shoulders perhaps Herman Hoeksema stood more than any other, removing his common grace. But Herman Bavinck did not have the easiest of lives. He was embroiled in church controversy throughout his life. Friends turned on him, only to use him for their own advantage. He worked tirelessly for the right, and yet many times the wrong seemed to prevail. And even when he got to the end of his life, his death was slow and painful. He was on his deathbed for a long time, endured great trials and pains and struggles at the end of his life. For the last months, he could hardly speak, just whisper a few words. But as every child of God holds with tooth and nail to the doctrine of God's providence, so did he. It sustained him. His only biographer in English tells us that during those difficult last months of his life, his pastor would come and visit him quite frequently. And at the close of each visit, he would ask Dr. Bavinck what he would like him to pray for. Every time. Bavinck would respond, just barely able to whisper the words, "Nothing about, oh God, take the pain away, change this." But every time, "Thanks, Lord. Thanks for everything." That's what this does. That's what it must do. You and me. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearts and lives. Give us trust and thanks. Amen.